As we begin, we're going to take a quick tour of the Bible. Hopefully, Lord willing, we finish the entire Bible by the last session in November. So I hope you've attempted some of the reading. I was wondering if I should embarrass one or two of you to explain, so that, and ask you what's in, chapter, let's see, 14 of Genesis. I know Joel's read it, so he'll know, but he's on his phone, so I'll hold on. But the good news is we will not get all the way to Kings. We're going to look at the Torah today, because I took, instead of the chapters I handed out, I took all the verses in the Bible. There's about 611,000 verses. Divided that by the number of sessions, and I'm not a mathematician, but if I'm correct, if we get to the end of Deuteronomy today, we should be on track to finish the Bible by November. So that means if you have read past Deuteronomy, you're on a good track, because we will be able to cover everything by November. So you're ahead if you pass Deuteronomy. If you're not, you better catch up, because then you are behind. So first of all, anyone know where this place is? Hazor. Who was there? Anyone know who was in Hazor? In the Bible? Anybody know the references to Hazor? This actually was excavated mostly by a guy called Yidal Yadin, an Israeli, over the course of several seasons from 1955 to 1969. And it's actually in Joshua 11. And if you read Joshua 11, I'm not going to look at Joshua today, but it describes the northern campaign of Joshua, where he went into this area and he opposed the king of Hazor. And Hazor is a very strategic, in a very strategic location at the north of Galilee, southwest corner. If you think of the southwest corner of Galilee, and there it is in a strategic position, and it's actually mentioned several times in the Bible. And you'll come across it, Joshua 11, Joshua 21. Hazor appears in the list of conquered cities by Joshua, and it's actually given to the tribe of Naphtali. So again, Hazor ends up there. In Judges 4, Hazor resurfaces as a source of trouble for Israel in Judges, where you get Jabin, the king of Canaan, had set up his kingdom here. The kingdoms, kings were usually kings of cities, and he was attacking the people of Israel in Judges 4. This threat was overcome by the prophetess and judge Deborah. And she's thought about Jabin, if you remember, and her military counterpart Barak. Samuel recounts this event in 1 Samuel 12. Later, 1 Kings 9, Hazor was fortified, refortified by Solomon. And Solomon built it up into a magnificent palace. 1 Kings 9. And then the king of Assyria came through, Tiglath-Pileser the third, and he absolutely destroyed Hazor around about 733 BC. So it's interesting, as we go through this Old Testament history, a lot of these places are, you can actually go to some of these places in Israel and go look, they've excavated many of them, and you can see them. So as we go through this presentation, where I can, I'll bring in some of the slides that I have from a presentation that I give at seminaries called Old Testament Introduction. Usually, though, that's over a year, so I don't know, we'll try to compress it into a few months. So we'll see how it goes. So as I said, a jet tour through the Bible. We are going to be going at quite a high level. We won't be able to look at all the nitty-gritty because of the time, but we'll try and highlight some of the main points. We're kind of at this level, all right? Just so you know, this is Glacier National Park, June the 10th, from the space station. So we're kind of at this level, right? Zooming down, trying to see what we can. We can't get right down to Earth level because of the time we have. This is taken by Jeff Williams, who I met in California. He's actually in the space station right now filming all of this from the space station. So that's where we're probably going to be at this kind of level. So as we go through this, let's see if this, I can get this to work now. Okay, you go back one. Blank slide, really good. That's what I want. Okay, so in terms of revising the reading schedule, and I'll send this out to you if you don't have it. We want to try and get to Deuteronomy today. By July, if you've already read up to 2 Kings, you're ahead. Well done. So we probably get to 2 Kings by the July session, August, Song of Solomon, September session, Daniel, and October, John, Gospel of John, November, Revelation. So that's the reading pace you have to move at. That's based on, as I say, calculating at about at a verse level, and so it kind of evens out the verses among the months, as opposed to just trying to work it out book by book. So, next time we meet, we'll be past Saturn in the space station. In other words, you should have read up to the end of 2 Kings. Then we get closer to Pluto, we should have got read up to Song of Solomon. And then, outer reaches of the solar system, from Daniel through to Revelation. Okay, that's a fairly big read, but it's, again, I spread it as evenly as I can. So we call this the space station reading schedule, because that's how fast we've got to get through it. If you're doing this for the certificate, then I'd like you to just read the introductions, MacArthur Study Bible introductions as well, to each book. Because they give a 1 or 2 page summary of each book, and it's very, very useful to have that background. So if you're able to get that in and you want to read the certificate, all you have to do to get the certificate is tell me you've read the introductions to each of the books of the Bible in the MacArthur Study Bible. So that's important there. Any questions about the reading plan? So I'll send this out. I'll put all these notes on the Dropbox so you can get the notes. You can read these notes. And then I can email this reading plan out this week, this coming week. Question?
What's the motivation for such a hectic pace that we need to go?
Well, the motivation is we're trying to get to systematic theology, which starts next year. And the foundation of systematic theology is having a good knowledge of the Bible, overall knowledge of the Bible. So this is, in seminaries, they call this survey usually. It's actually biblical theology. And the idea is that you have a good understanding of each book of the Bible and more or less what is in each book of the Bible. So that's the point of this. Before you do systematic theology, what happens is if you do systematic theology first, systematic theology is like, okay, let's put everything together on salvation from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And so that's what systematic theology does. Well, let's put everything together on what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. Well, you have to have a fairly good knowledge of each book of the Bible right the way through to Revelation. So this is why usually this is first in most seminaries. All right? So that's why we do it. Now, why are we doing so fast? Because we don't have a lot of time. We want to finish this schedule by the end of next year. So by the end of next year, we would have completed all the way through systematic theology, everything. So this is a high-level course going through everything. It's not to do it in great detail, we would probably take 3 years, and you would have to come at least three times a week for 8 hours a day. Anyone want to do that? That's the thing. I don't think we have time for that. So this gives you the overall view, and I don't think it's lost. I think it gives you... It whets your appetite, you need to go away. And when you have time, study these things in more detail. Right? At your own pace, at your own schedule. Because everybody's at different places in their lives, families, some with small kids, older kids. When you have time, then you will remember, hopefully, the structure, and you can actually then go and study it yourself. So that's the motivation for doing it at this level. Okay? Right. How many of you read through the Bible in 6 months? Anybody yet? One? Two maybe? Yeah. It's actually a good thing to do because you do get quite a good sweep of the whole scripture. I think we had to do it 3 months in seminary. The whole Bible, then 3 months, then again the next 3 months. And it gives you, you have to read fast. You don't have time for the detail, but you get an overall picture of the entire scripture and how it fits together. And then you go into the detail.
Robin, I think actually if you read through 13 pages a day, you'll get through it in 3 months.
If you read 13 pages a day, you get through it, yeah.
So you can, four times a year.
Yeah, you can do it. Okay. All right, so we're going to try and get through it in 6 months. So just stay with the pace. Read it. Don't get hung up on areas. Just read it through so you've got the flow of the scripture. So as we start then, I'm going to just... I'm going to check for the slide thing because it seems to shoot two slides ahead at a time. Okay. Hopefully it stops there. All right, so it's not surprising. When we start, I just want to briefly mention these areas now because it's not surprising that the church adopted the Old Testament as their own scripture. You can make notes if you like, but as I say, I'll put the notes on Dropbox. So you can make short notes or just listen and then download the notes for yourself. Why did the church adopt the Old Testament as their scripture together with the New Testament? So let me just give you a quick review of these topics before we get into each book of the Old Testament. The first thing I have up there is the authority of the Old Testament. So why did the church adopt the Old Testament? Well, because of its authority. Jesus recognized the Old Testament, right? He recognized the authority of the Old Testament. He recognized it as scripture. So that's number one. There are many, many references, but you can just jot one or two of these down. I'm not going to look these up now because I want to get to Genesis. But John chapter 5 verse 9, John chapter 10 verse 35, Jesus recognized the Old Testament as scripture. And so often you'll see it, Jesus, when he refers to the scripture, he says, it is written. It is written. Again, recognizing it as the word of God. As you go through the New Testament, you see in various places, John chapter 10, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would say something like this, Moses said, but I said unto you, but I say unto you. So again, recognizing the authority of scripture, but saying that he is actually sovereign over the scripture at the same time, because he's God. And so, obviously then, as the church grew, and the Gospels were written, the Old Testament really became a loved book of the church. Paul himself used the scripture many, many, many times. So in all the epistles, you see Paul's love for the scripture and his dependence on the Old Testament, especially the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul found some of his deepest theology rooted in the Old Testament. Of course, he was completely au fait and well-schooled in the Old Testament, being a Pharisee of himself. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Just in Romans, he quotes the Old Testament over 90 times. 90 times in his letter to the Romans. You also see in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, really the Old Testament is the basis of all Paul's theological themes. So when you start reading through the New Testament, you realize that the doctrine that we are looking at in the teaching, the doctrine that we are looking at in the New Testament, the foundation is in the Old. It's in the Old Testament. And so you see Jesus obviously talking about fulfilling the Old Testament. You see Paul quoting from it many, many times. His whole doctrine of justification by faith is based in the Old Testament. Right? It's based in the Old Testament. When it talks about the Jews in Romans, he talks about the Jews in Romans 11, Paul does, it's also based on what he's read in the Old Testament. There are many, many events in the Old Testament that are seen as foundations or connections between what you see in the New. Sometimes they call it typology. And to understand, for instance, Romans 5 about Adam, you have to know the Old Testament, and you have to take the Old Testament as literal. Adam was a real person. Otherwise, you can't understand the New Testament. It makes no sense at all. Many hold today, for instance, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are sort of mythological. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus must be a myth too, because he quotes the Old Testament, and so does Paul, as if Adam and Eve are real people, deceived by a real serpent. And so we see this authority, certainly for the Old Testament, is rooted in Christ and rooted in basically all the authors of the New Testament. I was just quoting Paul, but there are many others. John, Peter, they all reference the Old Testament as authoritative. So the Old Testament doesn't just belong to the Jews. It actually belongs to Christians as well. It's an account of the ways in which God has worked. It's a summary of what he has demanded, if you like. It's the record. It's the whole record of God's preparation of the Messiah. It's a record of redemption from Genesis right the way through, in fact, to Revelation. And so we realize that the New Testament is built on this foundation of the Old Testament. And you can't actually throw out the Old Testament and say, this is working for you. Or, as some people say, I'm just going with the red letters. You know, that's all, that's the Bible. The red letters, that's, you know, all they'll say, just the King James red letters. And they'll throw everything else out. It's not possible to do that. Okay, so if you look at, even if you go to Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, there are over 350 quotes from the Old Testament in Revelation. So if you're going to throw out the Old Testament, even Revelation makes no sense at all. So you have to realize that's why Christians believe, obviously, that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and they believe in the authority of the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament also must be just taken on its own terms. And so, as we go through it, we need to take each book and the authors and the context of that particular book in the Old Testament on its own terms. We must understand why the book was written, when it was written, what was the situation on the ground, what does it reveal to us about God, what does it reveal to us about man, and what was, in fact, what was the intent of the author that wrote that book? So, for instance, the Torah, the first five books which we will look at today, were written by Moses. And so we need to understand, well, what was the intent? What's the purpose of this? So we need to take each book on its own terms and understand it that way as well. So we can understand the meaning of each book in the Old Testament. The second thing is the inspiration of the Old Testament. It is revelation. It's revelation. So we know from Romans 1, general revelation is whatever God has revealed in his universe around us, all about himself. The universe points to the fact that there is God and man is without excuse. And then there's something called special revelation, which is the various means that God has used to communicate to his people, his message. And so he's used words, and that's primarily in the Bible. It's recorded for us in the Old Testament. But what is recorded there is that God worked through various means. He worked through, what you'll see is you'll see that he worked through angels. He worked through prophets. There were dreams. There are visions. There are theophanies. That's an appearance of God. And these are recorded for us in the Bible. And that's how he worked in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1 tells us then also that in the New Testament era, then his final message, right, he's finally worked through Jesus Christ. And so God reveals, he has a special revelation to his people. He reveals himself to his people in special ways. And then that's what we see through the Old Testament. And so if you think about it, God then superintended, is the word we use, theological word that we use, or moved, if you like, the human authors of the Bible so that they composed the message of the Bible without error and in terms of his own words in the original writing. So God raised up people like Moses. He gave them a background and an experience and a life, and out of that life, they write down the Word of God exactly as God would want it written down. That has to do with the inspiration of Scripture. God doesn't overrule their background. For instance, if you look at the New Testament and you read Paul's Greek and you compare it to Peter's Greek, you can see the Greek's different because they come from different backgrounds. But every word they wrote down is the Word of God. And this is what we call the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, people were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know this, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scriptures were breathed out by God. And the Old Testament is no less. So we believe in the verbal and the plenary, that means all of it, complete inspiration of this, of the Old Testament as well. We also believe in the inerrancy of the Old Testament. What's that? Well, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. That's what we believe. If you want a detailed breakdown of what that means, look at the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, where various scholars have written down the exact meaning of inerrancy. So why do they need to do that? Because that's always under attack. Always under attack today, even the Old Testament. And so this is what we believe. And then the other thing we believe is that in illumination, the Holy Spirit then helps us, indwells us, and helps us understand the Word of God. It's no less with the Old Testament as well. Often we apply that to the New Testament, but we think that, okay, it doesn't somehow apply to the Old, but it does. When you are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, through illumination, helps you understand the Old Testament as well. The other thing, the principle you have to keep bear in mind is progressive revelation. God reveals certain things to certain people over time. For instance, what He revealed to Adam and Eve was that there would be someone that would come, a son, and she thought that was Seth, even when Seth was born, who would redeem them. Right? They already had what is called the proto-evangelion. They already had the gospel in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 already had the gospel. But what did they understand? Did they understand that was Jesus in Roman times on a cross? No, they didn't understand that exactly. But they understood that they need to look to a Redeemer, a Messiah, who was coming. And so God progressively reveals things to His people. And as you read through the Old Testament, you can see this progressive revelation going on. Right? So those are some of the principles that we understand as we read through the Old Testament. And just in terms of canon, the formation of the Old Testament, all right, it was written down as binding authority. Okay, for instance, let's take the Torah we'll look at. It was written down by Moses, and it was a binding authority. If you read Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1:8, when Deuteronomy 31, when Moses writes down Deuteronomy, he's writing it down as God's word. He's not wavering about that. He's not confused about that. He's writing it down as authoritative. And so this is where the documents come from. So we have in the Old Testament, we basically have what they call these documents that were written down. Firstly, the first batch of documents was called the Torah. Okay? Which was the law, first five books of the Bible, and it was completed by Moses around about 1400 BC. Okay, so that's the first, if you like, body group of writings that we have. Around about maybe David's time, 1000 BC, some hold there may have been some additions. For example, the death of Moses, someone hold wasn't written by Moses because he was dead. All right? So, but that doesn't mean it was less inspired, because the canon's not closed, right? It depends when you decide that the canon is closed, the canon of Scripture. Even then, later you get some writings by Ezra, around about 400 BC. Okay, so this is the canon of the Old Testament. Then there's a group of writings called the Nevi'im, in Hebrew, which means the prophets. And so you get the prophets, which are Elijah, Elisha, those the non-writing prophets. They didn't write down anything. And then you get the historical books. This is part of this body of writings. That's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. That's basically in the prophets, right? And so these were written down by these various people. And this covers the whole period then, from 1400 BC to the exile, around about 550 BC. So that's the prophets, the next body of writings that we have. Then the next group of writings is called the Ketuvim, right? Which is really your, if you like, you can say your poetry, your Psalms, your Proverbs, Job, poetry and wisdom literature. And that was actually written down in five scrolls. Okay, it was called the Megillot. You have the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, that's one part. You get Daniel, which was prophecy, Ezra and Nehemiah. First and Second Chronicles, that's history. Possibly Hezekiah may have been involved in some of this. You see that in Proverbs 25, verse 1. Hezekiah wrote down certain things. And so you get all these writings coming together. Right? When you get to round about 150 BC, the canon is basically fixed. There's a fixed canon of the Old Testament that's circulating. Everyone knows what the books are in the Old Testament. And there's this threefold division. It was written down in some extra biblical literature called Ecclesiasticus or the Wisdom of Ben Sirach. And you get the Talmud. There's a writer of the Talmud called Batra, and he refers to these three divisions of the Old Testament as well. And finally, in AD 90, there was a big council that they held to basically affirm what was already circulating in Jewish circles as the Old Testament. That was called the Council of Jamnia in AD 90. And so they looked at all these books that we have in our Old Testament today, and they said, let's just affirm that these are the books. Why did they do that? Because now there's a whole lot of other writings, apocryphal writings, also circulating, also saying, but we're also the Old Testament, we're also the Word of God. And so the Council of Jamnia got together in about AD 90, and they accepted every single book that they have, that you have in your Old Testament now, that was already circulating as scrolls. And the only one they questioned was Esther. Why did they question Esther? Because there's no mention of God. That's why they questioned Esther. And there were some questions about Proverbs and Ezekiel, because they said Ezekiel conflicted with the Torah. But as time went by and they decided, Esther obviously refers to the providence of God. It's very clear. The preservation of the Jewish people. So it was accepted eventually in the end. So that is how the canon eventually was confirmed. Now when I say confirmed, it's not like these people sat down and said, let's write the Old Testament. These were scrolls that were circulating and already affirmed by the Jewish people as the Word of God. So when the council sits down, they just say, let's affirm these things, because there's other scrolls that are now circulating around about AD 90, which are also, people are starting to claim that's the Word of God. But we need to make sure that we affirm these as a Jewish people, and these others are apocryphal. We're not going to affirm them. And so that is basically a quick tour through the canon of the Old Testament. Now, it's very interesting reading. If you want to read that, I can give you some resources that will give you the history of the canon of the Old Testament. In other words, how did it get to be these books in the Old Testament? How come it wasn't other books, other scrolls? Why is it these? And that is a whole course in itself. It's fascinating how they did that, how they decided that actually we are using this already as the Word of God. It is affirmed as the Word of God. Just so you know, the text of the Old Testament, it was written in three languages. Anyone know? Oh, two languages, really, but there's one variation. What are the two main languages? Anyone know?
Hebrew.
Hebrew and?
Aramaic.
Aramaic, yeah. That's right. Okay. Hebrew and Aramaic. So it was written in the Hebrew script. It's called Paleo-Hebrew. It's an ancient Hebrew script. The Hebrew script is mostly, what they write down is the consonants. There were no vowels. So, for instance, king would be M. Say, listen, I'll just put it in English. King would be MLK, right? MLK. For king, they write down MLK, no vowels. The way you say that is Melek, right? Melek in Hebrew. So they never put the vowels in. If you wanted to say queen, they would say MLK. And so context there now determines, is this king or queen? So king, queen is actually Malka in Hebrew, Malka, but the R sounds are left out. Kingdom, for instance, if you had to write down kingdom, it would be MLK, all right? But the way you say it in Hebrew is Malkut, Malkut. And so, obviously, as time goes by, you're going to start struggling a little bit about how to read and pronunciate the Hebrew. And so, pointed Hebrew, if you get a Hebrew text today and you look at it, it's pointed, it's got all these little dots and little marks on it that tells you what the vowels are. That was actually, it was only pointed after AD 500. AD 500, that's when it was pointed. Prior to that, it was just a consonantal text, all right? And maybe it was only standardized, even the pointings weren't standardized until about 950 AD, okay? As you said, somebody said, there were other sections in another language, Aramaic. Anyone know where Aramaic comes from? Which great nation was that language part of? Anybody? Assyrians, right? The Assyrians. Okay, so it was the language of the Assyrian Empire, 8th century. During the Persian Empire, this language peaked around about 500 BC, but even during the New Testament period, Aramaic was still in use. Okay, it was still in use. So when you read some of the accounts in the Gospels, you will see some Aramaic words there that even Jesus uses. Okay, so it was because of the Persian Empire. So when Alexander the Great came through and basically conquered the whole of the Mediterranean area, right the way through, right the way down to India, right the way down to through the Tigris, Euphrates, modern-day Iraq, he imposed Greek onto the language of that area. But actually, one of the main languages was Aramaic. And so that's why you will still find Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew spoken of during Jesus's time, right? So three languages. Manuscripts, just how did they write down the Old Testament? Well, it was mostly scrolls, okay? So not unlike the New Testament, which around about Julius Caesar, they started using codices of books, where they actually took a scroll, they just cut the edge of the scroll, and then they put it together, and that's how they started making books. It was just easier to use. And also, when they moved from papyrus to vellum, which is animal skins, then it was easier to stick those together, because papyrus didn't lend itself to cutting it like that. It would destroy it. And so there were scrolls mainly. Some of those scrolls, most of the scrolls were papyrus, others were leather. They would also use ostraca, which is clay or wood tablets, and write the Old Testament on those. The text was written down mainly on those things. Now, the Hebrew tradition of writing down scrolls was very different to the tradition that we have in the New Testament. How did they make copies of the Old Testament? Well, they took the original scrolls. For instance, Moses wrote down the Torah. Then what they would do is they would take those scrolls and then they would painstakingly copy them, letter for letter. Remember I said the Hebrew was written usually consonants only. They would painstakingly write those down and make copies of those scrolls, counting all the letters from one side to the other, to the middle, and then top to bottom. And if there was one error, or slight error, they had to destroy that scroll and start all over again, the whole scroll. And so this is what they did. And so usually the scribal tradition was around about Ezra when it started, was writing down these scrolls and copying them. Once they had a perfect copy of that scroll, they destroyed the old scroll. Okay, they destroyed. So that is basically the tradition of the scrolls. It was really formalized and, if you like, cemented by a group of people called the Masoretes. And they were Jewish scribes around about 500 AD. So people say, well, you don't have the original, you don't have the original scrolls that Moses wrote. No, we don't, because of that tradition. Right? That tradition. But if you study a science called textual criticism, right, that's not kind of the liberal criticism of the Bible. That is a science that studies where we get our text from and how we put our text together, the Hebrew text and the Greek text. You can actually go and study that. There's a whole, there's courses on that that last several years of actually how the Masoretes and even the Greek manuscripts that we have now, how we got them, and how they know that the text that we have today, for instance, if you get a VHS, which is all Biblical Hebraica, the standard text that we have today, how do we know that's accurate? You look at that whole science of tradition. The Greek text we have today, like Nestle Aland, you can look at the whole tradition as to how we got that text today. And you'll see it's what God, what we refer to the preservation of the Word of God, how God preserved His Word. And so I don't want to go into that today, because that's a whole science. But just to give you some background on that, the oldest versions we have of the Old Testament is something called the Samaritan Pentateuch. That's around about 350 BC. So if you say, well, okay, so if that's the tradition, what's the oldest scroll that we have? Well, the oldest scroll we have is the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's about 350 BC. All right? We have something called the Aramaic Targumim, which were oral translations after the exile, and they were written down. They were used in the synagogues around about the 4th and 5th century AD. All right? One of the most amazing translations they still have today is the Septuagint. Right? What is Septuagint?
Greek
translation of the Old Testament. Anybody know when they did it? 250 BC. Okay? So we have the Septuagint, where in Alexandria the Jews got together and they realized, with Alexander the Great coming through and the Greek influence, Hellenization just means the Greek culture taking over the whole of the Mediterranean basin. They realized, well, we need to translate the Hebrew into Greek, because the younger people coming up, they don't know Hebrew anymore. And so they translated it into Greek. And that is actually what Paul uses often when he writes out his epistles, is actually the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there are several versions of that still available. There's one called Aquila, Theodotion, Symmachus. They're still around. There's also something called the Syriac Peshitta, which is an Aramaic translation they have of the Old Testament. So these are some of the ones that exist. There are Latin versions of the Old Testament that still exist. There are parts of Jerome's Vulgate that still exist as well, parts of it. So these are the texts that are available now that you can go and see. I think just where we used to live down the road in San Bernardino, there's a museum as well where they actually, I wish I'd gone and seen it at time, where there's some of these ancient scrolls, they actually sometimes take them around and they display them. And the trouble is you're going to need to know Continental Hebrew to be able to read it and study it, but you can actually go and see them today. Okay, so that's just a very quick jet tour through, well, how do we know, why do we follow the Old Testament as Christians? How do we know we have the Word of God? What is the traditions behind it? And so on, and the text of the Old Testament. Any questions on that?
What was the thought and reason behind them getting rid of the Old Scroll?
Because what they thought was, once they had copied it, and it was exactly, in fact, they didn't always do that, that's why we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. But once they had copied it, they basically, it was done in an almost like a religious setting, and now this was the Word of God, the new scroll, once it was checked. You should read it, it was painstaking work. It took them months and months, I can't remember the numbers now, as I said, it's like a whole course in itself, how many months it took them to copy it. But once they had copied it and verified it, then they didn't want any, because of the, you know, the material deteriorates, right? Papyrus or vellum, they would destroy those, and then this would become the original copy that they say, okay, this is the one we're going to work from. So then after years go by, they would say, fine, let's make another copy. And then the copying process would take months, even into years. And then it would be checked, and then they'll say, well, let's destroy that one. And that was what they did, because this is the one they felt now that they're going to work from. In terms of would they make any errors, well, you can certainly look at the copying process and look at the detail involved. And you know, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, do you know the story about the shepherd boy throwing the stone up and he heard something crack, and then it was just after the Second World War? And they pulled out the Dead Sea. They were scrolls that should have been destroyed because of the copying process that the Essenes kept. And then when they opened those scrolls and compared it to what they have later, what the Masoretes did in 500 AD, because those scrolls now, some of them even predate Septuagint, 100% accurate. So the process was extremely accurate, you know. So that just verified that the sort of Old Testament tradition of copying scrolls was, you know, was just almost faultless. So that's how.
So
we,
that was the beginning of Wycliffe Bible translations.
yeah, probably. But it's a fascinating story. You should read that story. I need to how they found those dead shepherd boy and how they were selling them around. Just thought it was, you know, some old scroll, and then it was recognized in a marketplace as, yeah.
How valuable is it to actually know the Latin and the Greek?
How valuable?
Yes.
Well, if you have the time, it's extremely valuable because you know, it's you know, especially the Greek, it helps in terms of the New Testament because it helps you understand grammar and syntax and all of those things. And of course, Greek is obviously different to English in that sense. Hebrews, it's useful. It's not like you need it, like you have to have it to understand the Word of God, because our translations we have today are excellent. So you don't, it's not necessary, but if you want to enrich your understanding of Scripture, then yeah, study the Hebrew and the Greek. You know? And then I'd say study Greek first, then Hebrew, and then if you've got time, Latin. So that's what I'd say. Then you can read all the Latin writings as well. Alright, now, as we move on, so that's just a quick background to the... This is basically, here's a scribe, modern day scribe, copying the scripture. And this is the painstaking process they used to use. That doesn't quite look like a scroll, though. I don't know what... That is, so that more looks like a modern day copying of the text there. And that doesn't look exactly like Hebrew, because Hebrew was as I say, almost like they use consonants only. But that gives you an idea of they used to sit and just copy for months and months and months on end, and then it used to be rechecked. One slight error throughout that scroll, start the whole scroll again. The whole scroll. That's how they did it. Okay, so now let's launch off then into the Old Testament. We understand a little bit about maybe just an introduction to how we got the text of the Old Testament. But we need to understand that the Old Testament is a particular history. If you don't understand that it's actually a very specific thing. It's something that... when you read it, some people look at the Bible and say, well, you know, I'm not sure what it's about. It's God's Word. But actually, it's a very specific, particular revelation from God. And it's not surprising, then, that when you open your Bible at Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this amazing story, if you think about it, the story in the Bible, this amazing revelation begins with nothing. Begins with nothing. Right? It's God created everything out of nothing. Right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you realize that from nothing, you get something. and you start seeing God's amazing and his marvelous creative work. And so as you start reading, you realize that, wow, there's the creation of everything we take for granted, water and earth and sun, and then God brings life, right? His vegetation and fish and birds and animals. And today they've got probes on Mars, right? Millions of dollars. I know that one of the guys, Brian Rush, who works on the navigation systems for those probes. He was in our church at Grace, and he was telling me a bit about this. And he's a Christian, and he says, well, I work there, but they keep looking for life. He says, they're not going to find it. I said, why? He says, because life's here on Earth. It's not there on Mars. So I said, well, what are they looking for? He says, they're looking for water. Because they think, that if they find water, they can find sort of the foundations of life. So I said, how do you work there as a Christian? He says, well, I'm a scientist, I work. And if they ask me my opinion, I tell them, you're not going to find life there. he's an amazing guy. He's the one who calculated all the mathematics to land that probe about 2 years ago on that meteorite that passed Earth. They landed the probe on the meteorite. They did all the math for that. And then it landed on the meteorite, but it landed on the other side of the meteorite in a valley, and then lost contact with it. It was only $50 billion worth of money. Anyway, so, but you can see when people get so excited, when they talk about water on Mars, right? The newspaper starts printing, headlines. But think about Genesis 1, right? This is God who created all of these things. God created life. He created the water. Life, I mean, water exists, life exists because of God. And so here we have, in the first two chapters of the Bible, for Christians, this is the most amazing thing, is that God created all these things, and we have a record of him creating it. And not only that, we realize that he created us, and he made us in his own image to reflect his character. And all this, as I say, is in the first two chapters of the Bible. Two chapters. And in the third chapter, you realize God's first humans disobey him, and then the whole cosmos, the whole universe, falls into ruin. And so you start seeing this particular history unrolling in the Bible. And so from chapters 4 to 6, what do you see? The story of disintegration, beginning with the first son, Cain, murders his brother. Then you get Noah's day, where the people are so bad that God decides to wipe out every single human being on the earth, including the entire earth, except
eight
people. Yeah. So you might think, well, maybe if we start with just one righteous man and his family, then human history will go better from Noah's day. But of course, humanity did not fare better. And of course, in chapter 10, you realize the whole world is then repopulated, and it's explained from chapter 10. But it disintegrates once again. Immediately, chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. The point of the Tower of Babel is that man wants to be God. Man wants to be God. This is the problem. And so they built this tower so that proud man can be independent of God. And so God responds with one more judgment, and that's where we get all our languages from. Right? All our different languages. So when you're struggling to understand someone's language, just remember that was a judgment from God. Alright? And so you get suddenly, it's like time stops. And then God starts working with one particular man and one particular family. Genesis chapter 12. You get Abraham, and that's another new beginning, if you think about it. So Abraham gets descendants, and then through Abraham's grandson, Jacob, all right, also called Israel, God then chooses himself. He works rather with this particular people, and they begin to experience some prosperity in his life. But there are many twists. Even God's people end up as slaves in Egypt, but yet they become a huge nation. Moses brings them out of Egypt, right? And then God gives them the law. and he promises them the land that he's going to give them. And once again, you think, this is it, they're just about to go into the land. Then all of a sudden, again, confusion comes in. And there's moral and political confusion in the Bible once again. And you see that man, or God's people, is ruled by a group of people called judges. So we go again. Centuries pass. The people ask for a king. They get Saul. Right? And so starts the whole era of kings. And so probably you could argue the whole idea of kingdom reaches its peak with Solomon. Right? Reaches its peak with Solomon. And yet Solomon also becomes ungodly in many ways, and under his son Rehoboam, the kingdom divides in two. And so both those nations, those two kingdoms, fall into idolatry, and then God finally destroys the northern half using the Assyrian Empire. Now they destroy it. And then about a little over a century later, he destroys the southern half to Babylon. Several generations pass in exile, and then the people return to build the wall and to rebuild the temple. And it's quite amazing. Where the Old Testament ends, the people are quite dejected, if you think about it. They're reduced to desperation and dependence on God. That's where the Old Testament ends. Wow. This is a very particular history. And then we have several hundred years of silence before the Messiah appears. So you realize this is the sweep. I just gave you a quick sweep of the Old Testament. Okay, quick sweep. There's 39 books, if you like, in the Old Testament. And it's not just one book, as you know. 39 smaller books, some are not so small, which make up the whole. Especially if you try to read it, you realize, wow, some of these are quite long. How many of you got through the Leviticus in one sitting? I saw two hands. Wow. That, you know, if you sit down and read that, it's, you'll probably get through in an hour and a half. Depends how much you skim. Right? But if you think about it, they're all different, all these books. If you look at the table of contents in your Bible, sometimes your Bible will classify them. The first five books make up the Pentateuch, right? I've got it up there, the Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, or the Law. The next 12 books are the histories, that's Joshua to Esther. So the first five books and the 12 books, that's 17 books of the Bible. That really forms the, if you take about it, it's really from creation to the return of the exiles from Babylon. This is about 400 years before Christ. Okay? The next five books, Job to Song of Songs, in your Bibles. The writings, called the writings. And then the last 17 books in your Bible are the prophecies. Usually they're from, if your Bibles follow standard English contents, it's Isaiah to Malachi. So, how can you divide this? Well, you could say in the Old Testament, there's 17 books in the first group, 5 in the middle, and 17 in the last group. 17, 5, 17. That's how you can divide it up in our modern day Bibles. Okay. So now in your I won't go through this now for the time, but in your notes, this is a very useful chart that actually lines up, for instance, it'll line up Abraham around about 2090 BC with it lines up the history with the actual books. Okay? Because someone told me they're reading through the Old Testament chronologically. Is anyone doing that yet? Yeah. So if you're going to do that, you're going to start with Genesis and Job, because Job's around about, you know, that time, say Abraham's time maybe before. Okay, Exodus, Leviticus. So this actually lines it up with the history, Joshua, and then it lines up the prophets with various parts of the narrative history of Israel. So you can have that chart if you want to try and read the Old Testament that way. It's quite useful because then it helps you put things in the right historical context, but I won't go through all of that now. You can download that on the notes. Alright? So as we realize then, we need to start then with the first book, and that's Genesis. Genesis. And so let's launch into Genesis as we take off now on this space station tour of the Bible. Right? Before I start, any questions about the reading or how we should read it, or
Are you going to oppose you to or are you going to follow
I'm just following your regular English, Afrikaans, Zulu Bible, whatever it is. Because that's what we're familiar with. I think it's better to do it that way because you're familiar with it. And usually if you get a Bible, you're going to open it there. You're not going to expect to find Job just after Genesis. So that's why I'll do it this way. But if you want to read it chronologically, it's useful to do it that way as well. I don't think it's necessary, but it is useful. Right. Okay. So Genesis. If you read your MacArthur Study Bible's introduction, as it, once again, those introductions are very, very helpful. They're written not by John MacArthur, just in case you thought you wrote all of those. They're written by professors at the Master's Seminary. And they're very good summaries of, one or two page summaries of each book of the scriptures. They're quite helpful. So a lot of this comes from there, or other survey books which you can buy. If you want a book list, I can give you a book list of survey books, and none of this is original, just in case you think so. The series I've benefited a lot from is Mark Dever's series, sermon series on the Old Testament. So you can listen to that. I think it's available for download from his website. But all those are very useful summaries of each book of the Bible, and they give you a very good idea of what is in each book of the scripture. So first of all, Genesis. Let's launch off. So the Hebrew title, so on the Hebrew scroll, the title of this is In the Beginning, actually. If you want the Hebrew, it's Bereshit Bara Elohim HaShamayim, which means the heavens. So in other words, it's just In the Beginning. That's the name of the scroll of Genesis. In the Septuagint, guess what it's called? Genesis. That's rocket science. It was called Genesis because it's written in Greek. It means origin or source. Okay. Date and setting. Okay, it covers the events from creation to the death of Joseph right about in 1805 BC. So that's a great, huge extent of time that it covers. But you'll see that actually it slows down after the first 11 chapters. It was written around about 1400 BC. Most of the Bible, the Pentateuch, was written by Moses. Some would hold that all of it was written by Moses. Well, what about the part where it says he died? Well, it's not impossible for God. It's not impossible for God to say to Moses, "Write this down." So you know, you can take it either way. Some who hold to the fact that somebody added the fact that Moses had died doesn't mean it's less inspired. Okay? All right? So you can look at some of the debates about that, writing in the death of Moses. What about evidence then of just authorship? Well, it was anonymous. There's no name. No author is named in the Pentateuch. Nobody says, "I, Moses, write this down," like you get in some of the Greek letters. That's not uncommon in this sort of literature written around about 1400 BC. They usually didn't put their name in anyway, so it's not unusual. But there are many references then to the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So if you read through Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, most of those don't have authors' names. But when you get to Exodus 17:14, it says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it as well." So this is why we would say that Moses wrote this down. Numbers 33 verse 2, "And at the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages of the journey." Exodus 24:4. "Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said." Okay, Exodus 34. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words." For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Deuteronomy 31. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. So there's plenty of internal evidence inside the Torah that Moses wrote it down. So that's why I would say Moses wrote this down. In other literature in the Bible, 2 Chronicles, it says there, the writer of Chronicles, possibly Ezra, said in the law, in the book of Moses. In the book of Moses. So the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are referred to the book of Moses. Samuel has references to Moses, Daniel, the Psalms, the writers of the Psalms, David or others say that Moses wrote down the Torah at least 8 times. And so that's why we understand Moses to write down the Pentateuch, the Torah. Okay? Even in the New Testament, Mark 12:26, it's referred to in Mark, in the Gospels, as the book of Moses, the Torah. Right? And Luke as well refers to the Torah. Well, it's not just the Torah, it's the entire section which he wrote down as the law of Moses. Luke 16, Moses and the prophets. Remember Jesus talking? Moses and the prophets. So there's plenty of evidence that Moses wrote this down. Any questions about that? Because it is disputed sometimes these days. There's always been disputes about who wrote it down. But I think the evidence is pretty clear on that. Not a problem at all. Alright, so if we start with Genesis and we think about the outline now. There are 50 chapters. It's at least 5% of your Bible is actually Genesis. 1,533 verses. Now, a simple outline here. I try to keep the outlines as simple as possible because you can make it really complicated if you want to. But basically here you have in chapters 1 to 3, God, creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall. That's the first three chapters. Then chapters 4 to 11 cover the time from Adam to Abraham. Included in there is the flood and the Tower of Babel. You know, this is a time period of 2,000 years. 2,000 years. All right? 2,000 years. I don't think it's millions of years. Some people say it's a couple of thousand years here. I would certainly hold to creation, anything, maybe 6,000 years ago. Some people are shocked when they hear that. Well, it's just a simple calculation going back on the Word of God, right? What about the millions of years? Well, that's a theory. So you need to look at each theory and consider the assumptions of every theory. But this, if you calculate it back, certainly is not millions of years. There's no way it can be millions of years. And so, as I say, 4 to 11 is a period of about 2,000 years. And then chapters 12 to 15, they focus on Abraham and his famine. So 12 to 25 focus on Abraham, then you get the next 10, focus mainly on his grandson Jacob. And then 37 to 50, mainly focus on Jacob's son Joseph. And then from chapter 12 to the end, chapter 12 of Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, it's another 2,000 years. Another 2,000 years. And if you think about it, the story in Genesis is told in such an amazing way. People wax eloquently about Shakespeare and all kinds of literature, but when you read the scripture, it's incredible. It's the most amazing. I mean, just to take it from if you were a pagan, non-Christian, and you had to read it, realizing how old it is, it's a magnificent and captivating story. The parts in it are so, take you to such heights that you just can't imagine. I mean, just take Genesis 1:1. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it has, that's like at the mountaintops, right? And then it comes down to such amazing detail, like Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But it only seemed like a few days to him because of his love for her. Sure. I mean, you get these mountaintops, and then you get these intimate details of Jacob's love for Rachel. in Genesis 29:20. So, if you can read it, it's good to read it in one sitting, actually. Read the whole Genesis in one sitting. Don't get bogged down somewhere. Just read it through. It could take you maybe 3 hours or 4 hours, but read it through. And then as you read through, you realize that you're sweeping through decades and centuries in the beginning at a massive pace. And then suddenly time just slows down. Boom. And you realize now we are dealing with a particular family. God is so awesome. And He is so magnificent. And yet He's so close. And He's so involved in every single person's life. It's astounding to realize it. You know, sometimes as a non-Christian, you say, well, God's out there. And I don't know where He is, but you know, you have this deistic view of life. He made everything. He wound it up like a clock. And then He put it on the table and He just left. But when you read through Genesis, you don't get that idea at all. He's intimately involved in every single detail in everybody's life. For Him to even record that Jacob worked longer because he loved Rachel and the time felt like nothing to him, He must have insights into that person's mind, into his feelings. It's incredible to realize God is that close. And so as you realize that it's magnificent. The first five books of the Bible really are the Torah. It's the beginning of the Bible. Genesis is really the prologue to those first five books. And that gets you to create from creation to the starting point of Exodus. And then Exodus will launch God's people into God's land that He promised them. If you think of the first 11 chapters then of Genesis, Genesis 1 to 11. Now there's various ways to do this, but I think we should just think about what is revealed about God as we go through these 11 chapters. Fundamental characteristics of God are revealed here. It's a huge section. Genesis 1 to 11 is a huge section of human history. It's basically what Peter refers to the ancient world. Okay, so there's a massive section here. I don't mean millions of years, but thousands of years are involved here. So if we assume that Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, then everything we know about creation until Abraham, everything from creation to Abraham, is then contained in these few chapters. Everything we know. Okay? And some of the fundamental characteristics of God Himself then are revealed in these 11 chapters. Alright? Some of the fundamental characteristics of God. What's the first thing you can talk about? Well, the first thing, remember, Genesis through to the Torah, people say it's a story of God creating the world and then God choosing His people. And so they tend to have a man focus on it, especially from Genesis 12. But if you think about it, the Bible is actually a story about God. It's not so much about man. It's the way that God reveals Himself through His creation and through His people. So what you're learning about is actually you're learning about God. All right, so you've got to really have that mindset when you approach the scripture. It's not just a human story. All right, it's actually God revealing Himself to man. It doesn't take you long when you read the Torah and you realize who's in control and who's orchestrating everything and who's revealing Himself to man. It doesn't take you long to realize that. So that's why I want to think of some of the things that God reveals about Himself. First thing that we realize is that God is self-existent. You know, when it says in the beginning God, means He was always there. I mean, that is a fun, you know, for us as Christians, it's like, yeah, well, we know that. No, the world doesn't know that. The world has left that knowledge behind. Romans 1. Nobody made Him. He created the heavens and the earth. He's not dependent on you. That's what it means. He's not dependent on you. He's not dependent on me. He's not dependent on the church, even. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need a salary. He's completely different to it. Right? If you think about it, He's self-existent. The Bible doesn't spend too much time talking about his self-existence, but when you read Genesis 1, in the beginning God, and you realize how he created everything, you realize he was always there. He's always there. He made everything. He's not dependent on his creation.
So, Robin?
Yeah.
We're going to try to get 5 minutes break.
Yeah, you need. Okay, can we stop at 8:30, man? Okay. All right, so it's 7 minutes. All right? If that clock's correct, that is. That clock doesn't move, does it move?
That's right.
All right, so, it has to be 5 minutes as well, because we've got a lot to get to. So I'm a brutal. If you think of the taskmasters in Egypt, of those Egyptian taskmasters and the slaves, how you think? Yeah, just think that's what we like today. All right, so if you think about it, Genesis tells the story of creation very briefly, and then it focuses on the fact that this is God who created the world, and that he's holy, that he will be our judge. He has given our lives, that's what we realize from Genesis 1, he gave us our very lives, and therefore we are accountable to him. So of course, if you can attack Genesis 1 to 11 and say it's a fable, you can easily then live your life the way you want, because you're not accountable to God, who's fable. But when you read Genesis 1 to 11, you realize this is not fable. This is who God is, and he's revealing himself in his creation. Holiness and judgment. Again, as you read through Genesis, within 2-3 chapters, you get in chapter 3, you get the fall. And so the story of sin in the garden. So so immediately within the first 3 chapters of Genesis, we're confronted with sin. What sin is? You know, people don't know what sin is today. They have no idea. They've renamed it, Romans 1 again. They call it something else. But within the first 3 chapters, we are confronted with what sin is. And we realize that the first judgment takes place on man, and this affects the whole of mankind. And so you read in Genesis 3:23, so God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which, banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And so God judged Adam and Eve, but he still continues to work with them. There's not a complete banishment here. And so we see this amazing chapter of Genesis 3 that explains then the situation that the world is in now and what happened back in Genesis 3. Then you get, of course, the flood story. Everybody sort of knows the story of the flood, because when maybe you were at Sunday school, you had a little Noah's Ark maybe to play with, and you had a rainbow, and Mr. and Mrs. Noah maybe, Sunday school, and plastic ark with little animals, and I think even one of our kids had one in the bathtub, a little Noah's Ark that floated and stuff like that. But you know, that story is so badly misrepresented. If you think about it, the flood was one of the most severe judgments of God on the entire earth. It's not something that, you know, we should just leave with the children's and kiddies' stories. And we often soften the story as to what it's about. Kids play with Noah's Ark, they don't realize it was one of the most horrific judgments by God on the earth for man's wickedness. All right? And yet, at the same time, it points to God's salvation. The way he saved Noah in that ark, right? And those 8 people. Again, is a picture of salvation that's come, of the Messiah. And so it's a horrible calamity. So Noah's ark wasn't a plaything. The rising waters are not the warm bath in the bathtub, okay? The waters covered the entire earth. In fact, if you read the text closely, it doesn't say the water initially came down from the sky. Where did it come from? Under the ground. So you see so many depictions of Noah's ark, it starts raining, and Noah looks up, like, what's this? But actually, the crust of the earth, if you read the text, cracked, and the water came up from there. So it actually then changed the entire face of the earth, the flood. So it's not really a kiddie's story. Okay? God judged man because the Lord describes then that man as that every inclination of his heart is evil, even from childhood. Has anyone told you that total depravity is not taught in the Old Testament? No, it is. Right? Definitely is. Okay, so let me stop here for the break, but let me just say this to you. As you read through the first 11 chapters, read through the book of Genesis, what will you see? You will see that God made you. You will see that you have meaning and you have purpose. And at the same time, you will see from Genesis 1 to 11 that you failed to live up to God's standard. You will see that from Genesis 1 to 11. You will notice that God is holy. And you will notice as well that if you don't match God's standard of holiness, that He will judge you. That's what you'll notice already in Genesis 1 to 11. You will also notice something which is quite amazing, even with Adam and Eve. God's mercy, His absolute mercy, and the fact that He provides a way for Adam and Eve to live. And so the fundamental basics of the gospel are already there in Genesis 1 to 11.